Well, if you didn't get the hint a little earlier when Mr. Callahan read the Old Testament reading, I will fill you in now. We're back in Judges. And the readings are kind of long, and so I've asked whoever is leading the service to read part of the text. So we're going to finish that. We're going to turn to Judges chapter 4, and we'll finish reading together the fourth chapter. So hopefully you were listening to the first part of the reading, so we can tie in the rest of the story here. Beginning at verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you, and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Eber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us to learn of you and of your ways and of your interaction upon the earth and with your people and with those that are opposed to you. We pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that what I say this morning would honor and glorify you and would build up the body of Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I decided to get back into Judges. We've just celebrated Easter and the delivery of God's people from their sins. It's about salvation. It's about a judge delivering us. And I thought it would be very much fitting for us to get back into Judges, which is a series of stories about delivery and salvation of God's people. A couple of things by way of reminder as we get back into this. I want to remind us of the pattern that we set out, because it's been a few Sundays now. The pattern that we set out in looking at these stories in Judges is this: Israel's unfaithfulness and the Lord's wrath. Israel's cry of distress and the Lord's Savior. Israel's oppressor and the Lord's power. Israel's opportunity and the Lord's grace. So that's the same structure that we approach these stories with. Now, it was interesting a few weeks ago when Mr. Callahan preached and he said, "I'm breaking pattern, I have a 3-point sermon." Well, that was your point sermon. I'm breaking pattern, if he can, so can I. We're not going to have that 3-point sermon this morning. We're going to look at this story in terms of characters that show up in this story. We're going to look at Sisera and Deborah and Barak and Israel. We're going to look at Jael. And, of course, we're going to have a look at the Lord's action throughout all of these lives and with these people. Through Deborah and Barak, the Lord reopens his holy war against the Canaanites. So I want us to remember that as we're looking at these characters, as we're considering this story. Sisera, who was Sisera? Sisera was, Pardon me. We'll just take a sip of water. Regroup. Sisera was the commander of Jabin's army. So we got to ask, who was Jabin to start with? We are back to square one. Israel has sinned, and the Lord has sent in this Jabin guy, king of Canaan, in order to get their attention. Remember? Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord's wrath. It's likely when you see that title, Jabin, that it was to Canaan what Pharaoh was to Egypt, a name carried by the rulers in the land. Now, this king ruled in Hazor. A little bit of step back in the history. These things are connected, right? And I want to say, and some of our younger guys have been learning this, when you prepare to present something, you have to make decisions of leaving something off the sheet of paper. And so today, as any other time, is we're going to touch on some spots, but we need to go and study this because there's a lot more that I can't say today. Under Joshua's leadership, an earlier Jabin, if you head back and read that, was conquered. The defeat of that king had been the climax to the conquest of Canaan when the Lord brought them in under Joshua into the promised land. The conquest of the land had begun and ended with cities that were devoted to God by means of fire. There was a couple of cities completely destroyed. They started with Jericho. They ended with Hazor. In our story today, we find that Hazor has been rebuilt. A new Jabin is now sitting on the throne. The Israelites had allowed their enemies to rebuild in their midst, to refortify themselves. So we need to keep in mind, as we're considering this, I mentioned it in an earlier sermon, the way of life of the Canaanites represents to us the way of life in the world that we are to choose not to live by. The New Testament parallel to the conquest of Canaan is the conquest of the world by and for Jesus Christ. So Jabin and his military commander are symbols in that respect of Satan, the original usurper of the Lord's power, the Lord's reign. Sisera is Jabin's right-hand man. And the text focuses mainly on him and his actions, on him and his destruction, and tells us little else of Jabin, other than the fact as the guy who was king at the time was brought down one more time by the Lord. This needs to serve to remind us that Jesus Christ, the Son, is the right hand of the Father. Sisera was the right hand of Jabin. The story focuses on him. The right hand acts for the king. Jesus acts for the Father in heaven. Sisera for Jabin in the world. This points to the battle that is revealed to us from the beginning. In Genesis, between two very different seeds. So what do we know of Sisera from our passage? Sisera came from Harosheth Hagoyim. That's a bit of a mouthful. So sometime read that out loud. And you'll understand Mr. Callahan's predicament as I asked him to read this passage. Harosheth Hagoyim is Harosheth of the Gentiles. And this Sisera had 900 chariots. In the conquest under Joshua, chariots didn't stop Israel. But as we were reminded when we began Judges in chapter 1, Israel failed the test of faith when they were opposed by iron chariots again. And in this episode, the Lord shows His people, shows us that He is more than capable of taking care of the weapons of man that may come against Him and His people. Verse 3 tells us that the oppression that was upon the people was harsh. It was severe. That kind of language that we hear here, we should be reminded of language from somewhere else. And like I said, I'm going to be hitting on a lot of things that is lots of room for further study. That kind of language describes the Egyptian bondage. You can read that in Exodus chapter 1. Jabin, through his commander Sisera, was oppressing God's people cruelly. They were in the promised land. God had brought them there under Joshua. But it was in this sense of oppression as if they were back in Egypt again. So that's Sisera. He's the guy that's carrying all of this out in the land. We come to Deborah, a prophetess. When Israel cried out to the Lord, He answered. That's part of the pattern. After 20 years, they cried out, and He answered. But this story is slightly different. This time, the Lord didn't raise up an Othniel, or a Ehud, or a Shamgar immediately. Instead, the first thing that God did was restore His word to His people. And He did that through Deborah, through a woman. Verse 4 tells us, Deborah, a prophetess, was judging Israel at that time. The children of Israel came to her for judgment. This is describing Israel's action as a nation, a recognition of Deborah as someone that God had appointed to judge in their midst. They went to Deborah not to have their little disputes decided. That's not the kind of judgment we're talking about here. But to ask for God's judgment in the lives of the people and the country, they were asking really for God's response to their cry for help. They went to Deborah because she was an appointed prophetess. She spoke the word of the Lord to them. Now we need to understand, this isn't a story about a woman taking on a man's role because there wasn't any man to do it. This isn't about a woman taking on a man's role and becoming judge because the men were too weak. We need to see this in light of the fact that this is a story about a mother in Israel called to teach the children of Israel what the word of the Lord is. That's what Deborah is called in chapter 5. She's called a mother in Israel. And as a mother, Deborah was raising Israel to fear the Lord and to live by His word. The Bible reveals to us that there were queens, there were judgesses, if there's such a word, there were prophetesses among God's people. And the Bible does so without blinking an eye, which needs to cause us to stop and reflect on that. What we don't find, however, among God's people is priestesses. And the reason for that is established in Genesis 2. And I want to cover this briefly. In Genesis 2 and 3. The woman was made to help man. Part of the man's work was to guard the garden. That included the woman that God put in the garden with him. The work of guarding, in that sense, is a priestly task. And that was carried out by men as representatives of God, by men as representatives of Christ. It speaks to us of Christ's relationship to His church, groom and bride. All people are, in that sense, feminine before God as the bride of Christ. There's nothing wrong in Scripture with a queen or a prophetess giving direction to men. There's nothing wrong with women as rulers in any area of life except the church, which falls under the priesthood. There's nothing wrong with even women as teachers in any area of life. That includes some teaching in some contexts within the church. Women may teach others, including men, in Bible studies, in Sunday school, if we have Sunday schools, in other areas. The exception that Scripture teaches us, they may not assume such a role in the leadership of the church and in corporate worship. In the New Testament, Paul forbids women to teach. We heard a passage that he declares that. That's not the only one. He calls women, he forbids women to teach or exercise authority over men. But we need to look at the context. The context indicates that Paul is speaking about public worship, about church leadership. The difficulty is if we try to expand the principle that Paul puts forward into other areas of life, as some in the church have been inclined to do, we are left with the problem that the Bible itself allows for women in leadership in some sense and in other areas. And Deborah is a for instance. She is a prophetess. The Bible makes no apology for that. The Lord makes no apology. He delivered His word through her. That indicates that women may indeed teach men in other ways and contexts. Deborah is a prophetess. Deborah is also a mother in Israel. That reminds us of that ongoing battle between the seeds. The seeds of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Deborah, as the aged mother in Israel, was given the task of raising up a righteous seed. Sisera's mother has also raised up a seed. And in this story, the seed of the woman, represented by Barak and 10,000 other guys who happen to follow him, is going to crush the seed of the serpent, Sisera. In the background, we have two mothers teaching their children. That brings us to Barak. Barak, a Levite. Wait a minute, where did I get that from? Well, I think I surmised that from the text. And here's how. The seed in our story, the son of the mother in Israel, Barak, was from Kedesh in Naphtali. Kedesh means sanctuary. Kedesh Naphtali was a city of refuge in the territory of Naphtali. Who lived in cities of refuge? These were the inheritance of the Levites. So it makes good sense that Barak was a Levite. He was a priest of some sort. As a Levite, Barak was one of the appointed guardians of Israel. He was to be, the Levites were to guard and protect the spiritual well-being of God's people. They were to teach. Deborah's summons of Barak was done in order to transfer leadership to him, to yield guardianship to the now grown son, to the now grown seed. Barak's balking at the role results in some sort of judgment against him. I want to suggest that it was a minor judgment. But we will notice as we progress in the book of Judges, especially when we get to Judges 17 to 21, that the failure of the Levites to act as priest guardians becomes a major theme as one of the things that was a problem in the country. So that Barak is a Levite signifies to us that this was a holy war that God was bringing against his opponents. So Deborah called Barak, and she gave him his marching orders. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. But then the Lord added this promise, I'm going to lure Sisera and his army with all those frightening iron chariots to meet you at the Kishon River, and I'm going to give him into your hands. God promised that he would control Barak's enemies. Sisera, in the end, was a puppet in the Lord's hands. And that's good news for Barak. But it's good news for us as well. Because we need to understand our position in the world. We need to understand the world's position in terms of God. It is God who raises up rulers. It is God who uses them for a time to accomplish his purposes. And it is God who brings them down when their day is done. That's not insignificant for us. We are facing an election this month. We've had a round with our government concerned about their policies on educating our children in our homes. We need to keep these stories and judges in mind when we're considering the government that we live with. We need to keep these stories in mind when we go to the polls in 2 weeks' time to vote. And we may wonder, well, what's the result going to be? The result is going to be what God wants that result to be. We need to be asking ourselves, what is God trying to teach us? Do we need to be in a position of repentance? Always. That's why we teach ourselves and remind ourselves each week, keep short accounts with God, so that we don't have 20 years going by before we realize we need to cry out to God. The powers of the world are in the Lord's hands. He's leading his enemies to destruction. We have read it. We have sung it. God is giving these enemies into the hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the promise to us. So Deborah gives Barak the Lord's promise. She calls him to lead God's people to battle, but Barak's answer is somewhat reluctant. Well, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I don't think I'll go. And it seems to me that this was not a statement made in faith. Nor was it a simple request. Yes, Barak understood that Deborah was bringing the word of the Lord, but there was some reluctance there. And I think that it seems to me that this was an attempt to put a condition on God. Yeah, I'll go, but if you meet what I want. Barak sinned. It's as if he was saying, yeah, you know, walk by faith, yes, but I think at this point I demand a little sight as well. I want to know. But I think in light of that, we also need to be careful that we don't misunderstand. Barak isn't drawn up here as a coward in any sense. I mean, he balked. He had a misstep, a moment of weakness. But we need to understand, in the end, he did lead the army into battle against an enemy that they were afraid of. So this is about faith. And Barak had a moment of weakness in his faith. But he did have faith, which he picked up and moved on with. Some would like the manuscript to read like this. Well, Barak sinned, so that was it. The Lord said, you're out of here. Next. But that's not what the text tells us. Even though I have seen, and perhaps some of you have seen, that some people want to act that way in the Christian church. A brother is stumbling. He's fallen. That's it. You're down, you're out. Let's kick him while he's down. Note the Lord's rebuke through Deborah. This one lapse of faith on Barak's part is not turned into an occasion for maximum punishment. Yes, there is some kind of action that is taken. But we need to see this, that in it we see the gentleness of the Lord dealing with the frailties of his people, with our frailties. It's a good reminder for us in the church today as we live our faith in the Christian community, how we ought to act toward one another. We pray on a weekly basis. Forgive our debts as we ignore our brother's... No, we don't ignore our brother's plea. We forgive as we are forgiven. Deborah doesn't rebuke Barak harshly. In fact, she agrees to go with him. But then she adds that here is the price that you'll pay. The honor won't go to Barak. Because the Lord was going to give Sisera into the hand of a woman. And even in that unexpected turn of events, there is a sign. It's a sign that the entire battle belonged to the Lord, and it will unfold as He desires. It's a sign that the Lord is the one who fought for Israel. The Lord is the one who fights for us. It's a sign that the Lord is the one who must receive all the glory. Well, that's Barak. Barak led an army in Israel of 10,000. Step back just briefly as we're coming to these 10,000. Read Hebrews 11. It's really amazing. You come to these characters and you realize how flawed they are, and you realize, boy, we're in good company. Hebrews 11 names Barak as one of those men whose lives were characterized by faith. Yes, he stumbled. But in the end, he picked up the ball and he believed. We see faith in action. Barak did believe the promise of God's word and responded in the end with obedience. And he went to Mount Tabor. And he went with 10,000 men. 10,000 men who also heard the word of the Lord. 10,000 men who heard the call to arms. 10,000 men who heard the promise of victory. 10,000 men who believed the gospel. The Spirit of Christ was at work. Deborah, the prophetess, was the mother of Israel, and she raised up some children. She raised up a generation of Israelites that believed the word of God. Men who committed themselves to the word that they heard that day. The Lord promised that the seed is going to conquer his enemies, and he takes this incident to remind us of that promise. Barak and all those faithful Israelites point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We've just celebrated His resurrection. Jesus, whose whole life was lived for this one goal, to do the will of the Father. Well, God rewarded Jesus too. The Father enthroned Jesus at His own right hand. And that's what Psalm 110 is about. The Lord is making His enemies into a footstool for Jesus' feet. He promised to give Jesus the nations as His inheritance. The Apostle John in Revelation echoes that very sentiment in chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world that have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The Lord, through His word in Judges 4, is calling us to follow Jesus into battle. He calls us every time that His word is proclaimed. Whether that's here in church, whether that's at home, where you hear the word of the Lord proclaimed in truth, it is a call to arms. Your King has called. God really has promised to give all the nations to Christ. Do we live like we believe that? We've got to cling to that promise as we go about our lives. We've got to cling to that promise in church, at home, at work, at school, wherever life may take us. We need to fight to live lives that reflect the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us. We need to believe as Barak and the 10,000 men of Israel believed. Our God keeps the promises that He makes. Well, Sisera learned that Barak was on Mount Tabor. So he gathered his men and he took his 900 iron chariots and he went to the Kishon River. Exactly as the Lord had said to Barak that he would do. Bad plan on Sisera's part. Floods and iron chariots don't mix well. Good news for God's people. Sisera made his choices, but in those choices, he did exactly what the Lord had planned. And at just the right moment, the Lord, through Deborah, commanded Barak to attack. Go! This is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. She added this, has not the Lord gone out before you? The Lord led His people into battle as warrior and king. And that's another thing that I want to draw out briefly. That's conviction about God that we need to recover today. That image of our God as being powerful, as being a warrior and king. Because, quite honestly, we live in a culture, we live in a society that tells us that religion has to be nice for everybody. That Christianity is supposed to be cute and cuddly, like furry little kittens and puppies. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we ought to go out and offend people. The offense needs to be the gospel, not us. Let's not confuse that. But as we go out, yes, we are reminded through Scripture, and we need to bear that out on how we live our lives. The God of the Bible is a God of long-suffering and kindness, which Judges points out over and over again because He continually sends someone to save His people. But that also bears out that the God of the Bible is also a warrior king on behalf of His people because He goes before them and wins the battle before they get there. That's our assurance of victory in a lifetime of battle as Christians today. The Lord is our King, and He is going into battle ahead of us today as well. That's the gospel that we hear in Judges. Before we strike a single blow, God is already winning the victory for us. So we read that as soon as Barak started down Mount Tabor, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army with the edge of the sword. How did he do that? Well, God threw them into confusion. The details aren't fully revealed, but we can surmise a little bit from Judges 5, which we'll cover next time, which makes it sound like there was a sudden rainstorm. And the Kishon River started to overflow, and the ground got kind of, well, not very good for iron chariots to drive on. Apparently, in that valley, it only takes about 15 minutes for that to happen with the right rain conditions. Are there coincidences in life? All of Sisera's chariots, those chariots that had struck fear into the hearts of God's people earlier, got mired down in the mud and the muck, and they were no longer such an asset. They were a liability. They were a death trap. So Sisera jumped down from his chariot and he started hoofing it away on foot. The Lord crushed Sisera's army. He gave them into Barak's hand, just as he said he would. And Barak and Israel's army chased Sisera's army all the way home, it tells us, to Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. God's army overcomes Satan's army every time. We need to understand that. So Sisera did escape from the battlefield for the moment. And he ran. We don't know how far exactly it was, or for how long, but maybe he ran for hours, because it seems like stuff went on before Barak finally caught up with him. He ran until he came to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Verse 11 tells us that Heber had moved away from the other Kenites. He separated himself from the rest of the family of Moses' father-in-law. Now the Kenites were Gentiles who had allied themselves with Israel, with God's people. But it seems in this context that Heber has apostatized and moved away on his own, and he's made a treaty with Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. In essence, he chose to make peace with Satan. When Sisera spotted Jael's tent, he was sure that he had reached safety. I'm going to be okay. Jael came out and met Sisera. She invited him in. Come in. She promised him safety, covered him up so that no one would see him. He asked for water. Jael heaped hospitality on him, took away his fear. Gave him milk, probably some kind of curdled milk, something like buttermilk or runny yogurt for those of you that like that sort of thing. Something that would calm him, something that would soothe him, something that would satisfy him, alleviate his fears. And Sisera commanded her not to let anyone know that he was there, and then he fell asleep, thinking to himself, I have found safety at last. One more foolish thought went through his head at that moment. I'm safe at last. And while Sisera slept, Jael got a tent peg and a hammer. Putting up tents was women's work. No doubt, Jael had a practiced arm and a good aim after years of pounding in tent pegs. And while Sisera slept, Jael drove that tent peg through his temple into the ground. crushing the seed of the serpent's head. Jael was choosing sides. She was choosing sides, yes, against her husband. She was choosing side against the Canaanites that they had, through her husband, made a peace treaty with. Conversion to Christ always means choosing sides. Let's not buy the old myth of such a thing as neutrality. You're living for somebody. You're serving somebody. Bob Dylan. You're serving somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you are serving somebody. Jael chose the side of the Lord and of His people. Even though she didn't know that what her husband's reaction might be, even though it was possible at that time that the Canaanites might turn against her personally, Jael chose to follow the Lord no matter what the consequence. That was an action of faith by another mother in Israel. Jael crushed the head of Sisera, the head of the serpent's general. The Spirit of Christ was guiding her heart and her hand. And in the battle of faith, God used Jael to point forward to the seed who would finally crush the head of the serpent, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God at work in Judges. The God of wrath, God of power, God of grace, the God of our salvation. Jesus crushed Satan's head on the cross. He has triumphed over our worst enemy already. Jesus has struck the decisive blow. We have just celebrated that. And He wants to let us share in His victory as we follow Him in faith. As we choose to serve Him instead of being a friend to Satan, making a treaty. We are promised in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Our hope, our assurance, our certainty of victory lies in this fact that Mr. Callahan has a strong right arm. No. None of us has a strong enough right arm. Our assurance lies in the fact that God is the one who is fighting the battle. Jesus is the one who has gained the victory, and He's asking to fight alongside Him. That's what Barak learned as he came running up to Jael's tent, and she said, "Come see the man you're looking for." And he saw Sisera's body lying there with the tent peg through his temple. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe this was one more bruise on Barak's pride. But we do know what he should have learned and what we should learn. It should have boosted his faith because it was a sign, it was a proof that the battle really did belong to the Lord. That He controlled everything right down to the last detail. God had done exactly what He said He was going to do. And it should indicate to us that all the glory belongs to God. Well, we read in verses 23 and 24 that on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And at the hand of the children of Israel, children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. It was God who conquered Israel's enemies. It was God who took up that battle again. The enemies that were too strong because of those chariots that they feared earlier. God reopened the holy war against the Canaanites, and he equipped, he enabled, he used, he empowered his people to fight the battle in faith. God doesn't call us to do it on our own. We have a greater God than that. God calls us to carry on the holy war today, not with physical swords, but with the gospel, with our lives, with our prayers. He calls us to put to death the sin that lingers in our lives, that we continually remind ourselves of, keeping those short accounts before God, so that we can continue to fight against sin, against the devil, against his whole dominion. But not just a fight. We fight knowing that the victory has been won. Because we can't fight on our own. But that's okay, because the battle belongs to the Lord whom we serve. And that God has raised up the greater Barak, the greater deliverer, the greater judge, Jesus, our Savior and our judge. And God has promised that every enemy will fall beneath Jesus' feet, as we sung earlier. Jesus, our Savior, has crushed Satan's head. He's already won the victory. The call to us now is to follow him into this battle that will continue to the end of the age. He calls us to follow him until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.